If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Resuming our study, actually in verse 2. So we have finished those tremendous verses, chapter 4, 13 through 18, which we believe speak of the rapture of the church. And again, sometimes I'm accused, which is fine, I enjoy it, of teaching prophecy a lot. But then again, about a fourth of the Bible or so, I think there's 26% or something. I don't know who's counting. I haven't ever figured that out. But at any rate, Tim LaHaye and others suggest at least a quarter, some say upwards of a third of the scripture is prophetic. Obviously, some of it's already fulfilled, but a great portion is not. Others have suggested half of all prophecy has been fulfilled, which would mean the other half is yet to be fulfilled in our future. And so the joy is, what's going to happen in the future? And often people say on the TV and in various programs like Discovery, no one knows what the future will bring. And I always say, I beg to differ. I talk to the television. I don't know if you do. They say, this fossil is 15 billion years old. I go, liar, 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 pants on fire. And so, it's just amazing. I go, how do you figure these things? How do you come up with these things? And of course, we're biased because we believe this book was actually inspired by God. And therefore, the things in it are not only relevant, but they are the facts as we understand them from God, who has prepared for us this manuscript to understand who and what he is, his plan for us, what he expects of us, and our destiny. And to me, that kind of says it all. So our job then in this life really is to get to know this God. And he's given us this book to understand. It's a textbook, but it's more than a textbook. It's life itself. The Word of God is living, energizing, and powerful. That is, it's able to fulfill in your life what God desires. Plus, he has given you the assistance of one called the Holy Spirit, who has come to dwell inside of you because you've believed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have the double whammy. You have the Holy Spirit, who enables you, enlightens you, and the Word of God, the written Word, which is your textbook. So you are bound to succeed. And yet people in the midst of all of that are failures in the Christian life because they fail to be filled with the Spirit. They allow sin to take over their lives again, as they were when they were unbelievers. And therefore, they're neutralized as with regard to any effectiveness. And they have closed the Bible or only used it to press flowers and four-leaf clovers and pictures of marriage and family and so forth, and have never opened it. And we see that more and more as the days get closer to the Lord's return. This is a mysterious book to people. And yet we spend time in it. We go verse by verse, sometimes painfully verse by verse, grammatical point by grammatical point, so that you can understand the whole of it and the individual parts of it, and therefore allow it to permeate your soul to such an extent that you can be successful in this life and have the blessing not only now but in the eternal future. So that's the objective. And more than that, of course, we desire to please God because that's what he desires of us, to give him the glory and the honor. Now, with regard to the future, it's intended to be given to us so that we can have hope, even in the midst of adversity. And often in society and in human history, there is adversity. There are times that there is relative peace on planet Earth, but not often. Usually, if there's peace in one area, there's strife and adversity in another area. If one family has peace, another family has adversity. One person has health, another person has illness and sickness. And as you see from our prayer list, we have a lot of people that are ill, infirm, all sorts of adversity. Some prayers we are so delicate and painful that we can't even put them on our prayer list. People say, just pray for me. I've got a situation, and the Lord knows it, and that's the best we can do. And so we live in tough times. But the point is that the Word of God is still alive and powerful. God is still on His throne. He still has a purpose and a plan for us, and nothing escapes His notice. All things do work together for good for those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose, period. Therefore, you can count on it. And if it doesn't seem to be going well right now, probably because you haven't been back in the book lately. You need to get into the book. We need to spend a maximum amount of time in the Word of God. And it's one of those things, the less time you spend in the Word of God, the less successful you will be in this life. The more time you spend in the Word of God, the more blessing and success you will see in your life. It's just the way it is. And we see people who are miserable and unhappy, and they thrive on other people's misery, and they seem to be enjoying making others misery, and that's the source of their happiness, which is not happiness at all. It just makes them perhaps less miserable, thinking you're more miserable because they've made you so. And that's a sad situation, and yet we see it all over our country, all over the world. We have religions that thrive on the destruction of other people and other religions. And of course, Christianity is all about love. God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus said, see, if you love one another, they'll know that you are My disciples. Not only that, also the Scripture says, love your neighbor. That's the person closest to you at any time during the day. Love the person near you. That is to have a respect for them as human beings. Doesn't mean that you love everything that they do. Doesn't mean that you endorse their behavior, but you love them as a human being because Christ loved them, and He reached out to them and He died for their sins as well as yours. And you're just a step or two ahead of them because you, like they, were in the control of your old sin nature. And Paul says, some of us were like that. He shouldn't even say some of us. He should say all of us were like that at one time or another. We're all sinners saved by grace. So as you look at the unbelievers or the most horrible person you can imagine, think about them as being the target of God's grace, the target of Christ's death on the cross, so that they might be saved. God does not wish that any perish, but all come to repentance, all come to faith in Christ. So what does that have to do with prophecy? Well, prophecy is for us. Prophecy, of course, related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Over 300 prophecies were related to Him personally. Some 30 or more happened the last days of His life, the crucifixion and resurrection week. Some of them He had no control over whatever. And so He was certainly documented and demonstrated to be the Messiah that was promised to Israel. But not just to Israel, to all of us. And yet there are still prophecies related to Him yet to be fulfilled in His second coming. He told His disciples over and over again He was coming again, and He was going to pick us up and take us to be where He was. He was going to build a place for us to live throughout eternity. And He has all of these marvelous things that are prepared for us in the future. And therefore, we do not grieve as others who have no hope. And if people have died in Christ, they are the ones who get the first blessing because they get to raise first in the rapture. So the rapture is described here and elsewhere. As a matter of fact, I think that it is described many more places in the New Testament than any theologians give credit, because we have the phrase day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Starts in the first book really written after the time of Moses. It starts in the book of Joel. Joel is the first Old Testament book written around 830 to 840, where the day of the Lord is first mentioned. Then it's mentioned throughout many of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and some of the other prophets and so forth. And then, of course, in the New Testament. But the day of the Lord is not one day. And the day of the Lord begins right after the rapture, picking up the 7+ years of the tribulation, the second advent proper, when we come back with the Lord. He vanquishes the armies of the Antichrist and wins the battle of Armageddon and establishes a kingdom for 1,000 years. So we've got 7 years plus 1,000 going on into the eternal state, at which time we have something called the day of God. And that, of course, is when the sun turns turns over the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And therefore, in the meantime, we have the day of the Lord, which is at least 1,007 years long. Before the day of the Lord, there's something called the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the rapture, because we are the body of Christ. And so when you go through the New Testament, if you're careful and you see a passage and it says the day of the Lord, and that's all it says, it's talking about that extended period from right after the rapture when we're gone, all the way to the end of human history and on into eternity. If it says the day of Jesus Christ or the day of the Lord Jesus, any of those similar phrases that include Jesus, it's dealing with the rapture. That's one of the ways you, as a student of the Word, when you're reading a passage, might say, I wonder if this is talking about the rapture, one singular day. In fact, it's not even a day, is it? It's a moment. It's in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be changed, and we'll go right up through the ceiling, and on the way up, we change from a mortal body to an immortal, a resurrection body, just like Jesus Christ. We meet him in the air. There's all our old friends that died in Christ. And we have this great reunion celebration. It goes on for basically the 7 years as we're prepared as the bride of Christ. And then we return to earth to establish the kingdom. But it's actually a single second or millisecond, which is the rapture of the church. It is the day of Christ. That's not a day either. It's just a split second. And the day of the Lord is not a day. It's an extended period, at least 1,007 years. Does that make sense? Hopefully I'm getting this across by now, because these concepts are biblical and yet they are not understood by 80% of Christendom. You can ask the average Christian and they have no idea what I just said. They can't put 2 cents together with regard to the Word of God. It is tragic. And the average church and pastor in local churches have never even taught these concepts. Many of them refuse to teach them because it's controversial. I don't know whether it's a pre-trib, a mid-trib, or a post-trib, or maybe, you know, maybe we're in it now, you know, and maybe this is the kingdom, maybe this is the millennium. Gee, I hope not. Don't you see the perfect environment out there? Why do we have environmentalists? We're in the millennium. It's a perfect environment. What? You know, I mean, the craziness out there that goes for biblical understanding is not. And so when we teach prophecy, it is not just something that we're doing because we're in that passage, although that's certainly one reason. We're going verse by verse. So here it is. And so I'm not doing it because I camp out on prophecy, but wherever I see it, that's where I have to look at it. And so this is an important concept. It's to give you hope and to give other believers hope of the future. Just as in the days of Paul, we hope it comes in our day, so we're not the dead in Christ. We don't have to go through that veil of darkness known as physical death and all the associated pain perhaps and misery. Some of us say, gee, I just hope I die in my sleep and don't feel anything and I wake up in heaven. But many of us have to go through some type of suffering or pain, and we know many Christians who have, and that's also a testimony before the Lord. And Job had tremendous suffering. He lost his basic whole family except for his wife. He lost everything he had, and God turned around and gave him everything back. God has a reason and a purpose for all of our adversity. We can't always see it. We don't always understand it. And as pastors, we can't tell people, why did this happen to me? I don't know. I can't give you a reason, but God knows. God has a reason, and because of that suffering, you will have blessing. That will become part of the mantle of blessing in eternity for you. And you will have extra blessing because of the suffering that you have undergone, just as the martyrs of antiquity and even in our own day who are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. But each of us has our own burden. Each of us has our own cross to bear. And so we don't need to worry about what the other people are doing or what they have done. You'll remember when Jesus was talking and one of the disciples said, well, what about him? What about him? And he said, don't worry about him. I'll take care of that. You know, we always want to know about, well, what about him and what about him? It's about Jesus and about his relationship to you. Don't worry about what God has for other people. You have a job to do. You have a job description, and you're to be about that. Well, that's my sermon for today. Now we can go home.
Just kidding. All right.
Unless you want to. So in 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle we believe that Paul wrote, and he says in verse 1, "Now, as to the times and epochs," we noted the differentiation between times and epochs, two different words. Times, of course, refers to the chronology. That is the word chronos. So things happen in a particular chronological order. Most of us think in a chronological fashion. First, second, third. We get up in the morning. We do our toiletries. We put on our clothes. We get our breakfast. We go through a chronology. God has a chronology sequence for time. He also has events along the way. And those events are singled out and specifically mentioned in the scripture as they occur, and many times prophetically before they occur. And so it says, with regard to times and epochs, with regard to the chronology and the specific events, brethren, believers, you have no need of anyone to write to you. In other words, nothing needs to be written. What needs to be written is written. And as much as you know about these things is as much as you're going to know in this life. Some things you know of a certainty. Some things you do not. The book of Daniel was given to us to see specifically certain things. When the Lord would come into human history, we can almost nail it down precisely to the time frame when Jesus Christ came into human history. On the other hand, we see that there's a future for Israel that is part of what is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70th week is not complete yet, so there's another week of years, 7 years, promised to the nation of Israel. When will it be complete? Daniel wanted to know, and God said, go your way. It's not for you to know. It's for a future generation. But they'll know, they'll understand, and we are that generation. We know that eventually the Lord's coming back, and he's going to establish for 7 years Israel as the nation of importance. But before that happens, we're going to be taken out. Daniel knew nothing about that. But in the New Testament, Paul was given what's called mystery doctrine. And that mystery doctrine includes something called the church. And the church is separate and distinct from Israel. We have a separate history. We have a separate destiny. And of course, they merge in the kingdom in the future. But in the meantime, the church is the one who carries the standard of Jesus Christ. The end of the church, basically, is in the rapture when we go to meet the Lord. And no longer are we the church, but we become the bride of Christ. In the meantime, Israel really has been kicked out of their land and they have come back. But at any time in the past, they could have. And in the future, they are going to become the nation of note. All the nations of the world will come against them. And this is the 70th week of Daniel. We're going to be gone during that time. It's a day of terrible wrath, 7 years plus. And during that time, the demons and Satan will have their way with planet Earth and the people of Earth and even the Jewish people. However, the Jewish people come out on top at the end. Those who are believers, even though they may have to be martyred, many of them will live through that terrible time and come out on the other side and live into the millennial kingdom and reestablish it. We have noted this many times. For many of you, hopefully this is old hat. But it's important to understand because we live in the historic chronology of the church age. The church terminates with the rapture and then Israel becomes the focal nation. So these terms, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, are interchanged in the context. We have to be careful to determine which one is being spoken of. And so here we have then in this particular verse the information as best we know. In the next verse it says, now notice we just had in verse 13 through 18 the rapture, a single event described in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 and following, where it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneous. Yet here in this next verse it says, for you yourself know full well that the day of the Lord. Do you see anything there? There's nothing of the Lord Jesus. You could say, well, isn't the Lord Jesus Lord? Yes. But the day of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase. This encompasses the second advent, but not just the second advent. Everything after the rapture. Well, the rapture ended there in verse 18 of chapter 4. Comfort one another with these words. And then he says, with regard to the epochs and the chronology. And now he says, for you yourselves know full well that the day day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I think we mentioned that last week. My wife was saying that something that just clicked with her, the idea that a thief does several things. He's sneaky, he breaks in, he steals good stuff, and then he gets away, you see. And in the meantime, maybe as he gets in, he messes things up, pulls all the drawers out, breaks your favorite vase, makes himself a sandwich. In other words, he makes a mess out of your house. He wrecks your house. Sometimes they burn the house down just for good measure, just be ornery. And so thief then steals. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to break up your house, as it were, but he is going to create wrath upon the world during that time, much like a thief might do. But more than that, he's going to steal the valuable stuff. So just before he begins to carry away this valuable stuff, which is the treasure, which is, by the way, the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price, by the way, is not the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the pearl of great price. And the merchant came and he found that pearl and he hid it away. That's the church. We studied that parable, the pearl of great price. Some think that's Christ. That's the wrong interpretation. You are the pearl, and God has designed to have you be the pearl for Jesus Christ. At any rate, he steals away the pearls. You and I. The church. That's the rapture. And then he messes up the house and perhaps burns it down, whatever. That's the wrath of God during that tribulational period. That's what he's saying right here. Listen again. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety. Why would they say peace and safety? Because they feel that finally they got rid of the Christians. You know, we're gone. They don't know where we went. I think there is some speculation, and I have this on good authority because I've studied some of the occult and some of those who do automatic writing and are hooked up with avatars and demons. I don't suggest you go there. You have to go there with great trepidation, but the writings of these people suggest that there's coming a day when the special aliens will come and they'll take away those who are not in tune with the new enlightenment. That is, they take away the Christians. And they're going to take us up into the spaceships and take us to a place where we'll be more comfortable so that the world can continue. And I suspect that this may be one of the explanations. We're getting a lot of alien movies and alien discussion and stuff. And so if it happens, the rapture, and we're gone, they'll say, it's the aliens. I told you they were coming. They got rid of the Christians. They took them away. Yay! We don't have to worry about the Christians anymore. Oh, gee, there's some Jews left. Well, let's kill them too, you know. And of course, there is the tribulation right there in a nutshell. It seems amazing to me that billions of people, or millions, or however many born-again Christians who will be taken at the rapture, who disappear, would not be a surprise to the world. That somehow they'll explain it away. Perhaps Antichrist will come up with a great scenario, and people are already into this idea that the aliens are going to come, and that would just be one great explanation. Perhaps there will be a demon involvement in it in terms of actual sightings of UFOs and so forth. I don't know. I'm just speculating. They speculate, so I can speculate. I don't know how they'll explain it. But thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of millions of people disappearing, and they'll be glad, and they'll declare peace, finally peace without these Christians, and safety, we're safe. And they will elect a leader, and eventually that will become Antichrist, who will head up the entire group of nations at that time. Right now we think it's the EU. I don't know what it'll be when the Lord returns, but something similar to that, the United Nations, it was the League of Nations, now it's the EU, and maybe we'll be part of that. Who knows? All the prophecy nuts are always trying to say, I think it's this, I think it's that. I don't know. But there's coming a time when Antichrist will convince the world that we were bad guys and we're well rid of those Christians, and there's peace and safety. Peace, of course, is false because it's no real peace at all. But that's what we see here in verse 2. And so this idea then of the day of the Lord is going to be a day of wrath. Let's go back to that just for a moment. And I want to look, there's a host of passages. We'll not look at all of them, but I just want to give you a sample of passages. Hold the place. Go over to the book of Joel. Some of you are studying Joel with us. If you're not coming in person, maybe you can go online and take a look and study with us in the book of Joel. And so in the so-called shorter, I like that, rather than lesser or whatever, minor prophets, because they're just shorter prophets. In Joel, the first book written prophetically after the time of Moses and the history of the kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and 1st, 2nd Samuel, those early writings, Ruth also, Joshua. From then on, nothing is written until the 800s. And so from around 1,000 in the time of King David down to about 800, almost 200 years till the next writing, Joel begins writing, and he writes basically the southern kingdom. And in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near." Now, of course, near is a relative term, and people say, well, that must have been a reference then to the destruction of the southern kingdom. Well, that wasn't even near. That was 586. We're at 830 or so. So that's a couple hundred years in the future. So near is a relative term, which means it's imminent. The word imminent means it could happen at any time. The day of the Lord could happen at any time. Obviously, it has been several thousands of years and it hasn't happened yet, but it's still imminent. So I think the better word, instead of near in these passages, is imminent. It's going to happen. It's just a question of when. When we think of nearness in time, we think of tomorrow morning, this afternoon for lunch. If you say, you know, we'll get together sometime soon. You know, we think relatively in terms of time. But if we say, I'll see you whenever I can, that could be 5 years. We think of our friends in Albuquerque, New Mexico. How many years was it that we hadn't seen them, Jude?
20
years. I mean, we hadn't seen these people for 20 years. I mean, time flies when you're unconscious. I don't know. It just didn't seem that long. And of course, we got together. It was like we'd never left. We just had a wonderful time with them. And but we'd see them soon. Well, it was 20 years soon. And so, you know, terms are relative. And this one has to do with, we're going to see again. We're going to see our loved ones who have died soon, but maybe 20 years, 50 years. I don't know. And so when that occurs, it's imminent. So the day of the Lord is imminent, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Wait a minute. That can't be the rapture. The rapture doesn't come as destruction. What follows is destruction. But the rapture comes because those who go in the rapture escape the wrath of God. The day of the Lord says destruction comes with the day of the Lord. So in the very first passage, it deals with this concept of the idea of destruction. Has not food been cut off from before your eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of God, and the seeds shrivel under their clods, and so on. And then in verse 19, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. And of course, he is speaking here of the future in the day of the Lord. Now this comes on the heels, those of you who are studying Joel with us, of the first part of the chapter, which dealt with the locusts. And apparently there had been a terrible locust infestation where every kind of crop you can imagine, whether it was the olives or the wheat or the barley, the pomegranates, the palm, date palm, everything was stripped. They had nothing. They were just impoverished in terms of the agricultural economy. And so he says the day of the Lord is going to be like that. And so he is now describing that starting in verse 15 and through chapter 2 of the book of Joel. Guess what? It's prophetic. Prophetic of when? The future. Hasn't happened yet. We will be raptured out before this day. This is talking about right after the rapture, that terrible time of judgment. All these passages are. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Yet Paul tells the Christians, comfort one another with these words. He doesn't say tremble. He says comfort one another. The joy of the rapture and the trembling of people waiting on the day of the Lord, a different scenario. Surely it is, again, imminent, not near. The day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And he goes on and on. And when we get over there to chapter 2 towards the end, we have the great conflagration, even the Battle of Armageddon. And this is in verses 30 through 32. You'll just have to come and study that with us. But that's the time of the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and those who will escape the terrible destruction and wrath of God at that time. And then, and I mentioned chapter 3, and chapter 3 also in verse 14. There it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is imminent in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness," and so on. And here he's talking about the time of the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Decision. But there's a good end to it. Down at the bottom, we'll get there. I always read the end of the book. Don't you like to do that? Some of you don't. I always cheat and read the last chapter just to be sure that I want to read the whole book. You know, if the end chapter stinks, I say, forget about this book. It's not going anywhere. So I kind of have to cheat a little bit. And that's what we do in prophecy. So we look at the bottom and it says in verse 20, "But Judah will be inhabited forever." Hallelujah. "And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Whew, thank you very much, Lord. So there's a happy ending, just a little bit at the end. In the meantime, we have wrath, 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 destruction, and that's the day of the Lord. Now that's just in Joel, Amos 5:18, Isaiah 2:11, Isaiah 8:6. We'll just pick one or two along the way. How about Isaiah 19:16, Isaiah 19? We could look at all of them, but we don't have time. If you want, I can give you these. Sometimes people want all these little verses. You can look up the word wrath in a concordance, and generally you'll find these passages. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 16. I'm in Jeremiah. I got to back up. Isaiah 19. See, this is where people who have PowerPoint, they just punch a button and it's on the screen. But then you don't have to look it up. And I love to hear the music of the pages turning. Isaiah 19, verse 16. "In that day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them." Now, Egypt, Edom, all of these nations are going to get their comeuppance during that tribulation. They will be judged. "And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is proposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt," can you imagine? "And a pillar of the Lord near its border." And verse 20, "And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of the host of the land of Israel. And they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior, a deliverer, a champion, and he will deliver them," and so on. And so we have the blessing. Verse 24, "In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, and a blessing in the midst of the earth. Blessed is Egypt, my people. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance." There'll be people from these lands, but in the kingdom, they will all be a blessing, because by that time, they'll either be believers or they'll be long dead. And so, again, many, many passages here. Isaiah 26, 1, Isaiah 27, and then Zephaniah, and also Jeremiah. I want to look at another one. Again, I'd love to just look up all of these, but we just don't have the time. Look up the words, Day of the Lord, and see where they are in the Old Testament. There are 20 or 30 passages. You can look in your concordance and find them. Let's look at Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13. These were written, of course, after Joel. We think of them as more important, but you see, in many respects, Joel is important because it's the first one that actually mentions the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 13:5. Let's see, it starts in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration. In other words, they're fake prophets. It's kind of like the big thing today out there. We have fake news, and then there's the fake news people calling the other people who give news, they're fake news. Everyone's calling everyone else fake news. Well, it's nothing new. Here it is, the prophets calling the other prophets false prophets, fake prophets, and they're under their own hearts or their own inspiration. Listen rather to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God in verse 3, woe to the foolish people, to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit, old sin natures, and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of the Lord to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. Again, another reference to the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament many times had multiple fulfillments. Sometimes the day of the Lord was referred to by the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the area of 721 BC when the Assyrians came in and destroyed Israel. And then, of course, the southern kingdom, Judah, in 586 when the Babylonians came in. That was a day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord in the Old Testament had multiple fulfillments. But many of them also telescope, as the book of Joel does. It telescopes all the way into the future. Obviously, there have been many days, as it were, of the Lord, periods of time where Israel was judged. And yet, there's one yet in the future, and that's the one that we're describing. So the day of the Lord, as we find it here, I believe, refers to these. And then one last one in Malachi. Some of you were with us when we studied the book of Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament, so we can not pass over that one, but in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, Malachi 3 verse 2 says this, but for you who fear the name of the Son of Righteousness, he will rise with healing in his wing, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Now, he doesn't specifically say there the day of the Lord, but it's the day he's preparing, and he's talking about judgment in this particular thing. And then, of course, when we get down to verse 5, we have noted, verse 5 says, behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible, not the blessing and happy day of the rapture, but the great and terrible day of the Lord. So in verse 5, there it is. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father, unless I come and smite the land with a curse. In other words, people who get saved will have blessing, and those who do not will get cursed. And so almost the last verse, one removed from the last verse in the Old Testament, day of the Lord, is great and terrible. So again, the Old Testament is replete with this concept of the day of the Lord. Just as a thief in the night, we talked about the thief concept. Two things. He comes sneaky. He makes a mess. And he steals good stuff. So when Jesus comes like a thief, he steals the church, that's the rapture, but then the destruction follows. And after we are gone, the Lord will begin to give wrath to the nations of the world, including Israel. And the reason he does it to Israel is so that they suddenly recognize that he is God. Many of them will recognize that the rapture has occurred. They'll get our tapes and books and theological studies, and they'll go, what? We missed it. And they'll get saved. They'll believe in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. They will believe in him, and they will become the cadre, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will evangelize the world during that tribulation time. They're protected from being killed. They are indestructible. I don't know how, but God will not permit them to be killed. But many will be martyred. Many of their those who are converted will be martyred because of their faith, and Antichrist will see to that. And it says here, because in verse, let's go back now to 1 Thessalonians. See, It's verse 3 now, because when they say, in the numeric standard it says, while they're saying, that's probably okay. We have the conjunction gar, G-A-R in the Greek. It can be because, or when, or now, so it has a host of meanings. They have translated it during or while. I would simply translate it causative, because when they say peace and safety, at that time destruction will come upon them. Yeah, I guess you could use while there too, but this is a reason they're thinking things are going well, but instead things are going to go badly very soon. Sudden destruction will come upon them. Now, this concept is seen in the New Testament as well as the passages we've already seen. Sudden destruction is coming upon them, and it comes like birth pangs on a woman. Now, not being a woman, never having gone through childbirth, I have to defer to you ladies. And obviously, for many, it is a very painful experience. Not so much the childbirth, although that has its own pain, but many times it's the anticipation. I remember when Judy was with child, and we would wake up in the middle of the night, oh, it's time to go! And I'd jump out of bed, you know, like most husbands do, and then she'd say, never mind. I think it's just gas, you know. You ladies know what I'm talking about. And so we go back to bed, and then I'll look, that's time, I'm going to jump out of bed. And finally, one time, I was there, I wasn't getting up. And she said, it's not gas. And off we went to the hospital, and she had our son. You know, and so these are the birth pangs, and only a woman knows what those are. I mean, we can't identify the pangs we have as we jump out of bed and all that, but it's nothing compared. So it says that the travail, the birth pangs, and so during this terrible time of the tribulation, there will be these kinds of anxieties and pains. You know, when am I going to get my head chopped off? You know, that kind of thing. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time on earth. Sudden destruction. Now, we're going to see this when we get over into the next epistle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, for example, it says, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 8. So 2 Thessalonians 1:8, if you don't obey the gospel, you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified among his saints. That day, that would be the day of the rapture. Following that is the penalty and the destruction phase. And so at the time he returns, we will be marveled at as we return in the clouds with the Lord to establish the kingdom. And those on earth who are believers will see us and be amazed that they're actually seeing the second advent of Jesus Christ and we following on the white horses and so forth as we have described. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. It says here in Ephesians, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When's that going to happen? Well, the first time it's really going to happen is during the tribulation in the future. Right after the rapture, the unbelievers are going to face the wrath of God. Other passages clearly say that we will escape the wrath of God because we're going to be raptured. Here it says, if they're unbelievers and they do these things, the covetous man, the idolater, and those who are filthy and so forth in the previous verses that he describes. He says, those who don't let anybody fool you, don't let them deceive you. With empty words, because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't partake with them. Stay away from them. Don't get hooked up. And we see so many today. The tragedy is that we have so many young people today, because their parents haven't taken them to church, or they have no spiritual background, or even those who have had spiritual background, they end up falling in with the wrong people. And with the internet, it's just incredible, the evil and the viciousness that is out there that captivates our youth. Captivated my own son. And the demons basically got into his soul and took him away from us. And we had people praying all over the country, and yet it happens. And so our young people are prey to demons and wickedness that is just almost unbelievable. And as much as we say, well, the computer has some good things, the evil that spews out of those computers, and many times I'm not sure it makes it worth it to even get involved with those things. And yet there they are. And so we use them to glorify God, but the enemy uses them for his terrible, wicked, evil purposes. Well, we're out of time for the first session, and so we have this destruction, this wrath. We also have Romans 1:18. We have Colossians 3:6, other passages that describe the sudden destruction which is coming upon them at the day of the Lord following the rapture of the church. We'll come back and look at that next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that you're going to come and deliver us out of the madness. We pray that we would be faithful during our tenure here, so that we do those things that are pleasing to you, that we bring all the glory and honor to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might bring many sons and daughters into the kingdom by exclaiming the gospel to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone for their eternal salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.